The day, friends, we're studying together Paul's letter to the Colossian church. You remember we've been taking up Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, which deals with Paul's prison epistles. And now we're in the second chapter of Colossians, and in our last lesson we were closing up with verse 14 of chapter 2. At the end of verse 13 it says, "Having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross." Allow me again to refresh your memory and to fill you with the joy of the fact that every transgression of the believer has been forgiven. He has forgiven us every trespass. We had this in chapter 1, you remember, verse 14. Where he gave himself as our Redeemer and then forgave us every trespass. I find it in Ephesians 1:7, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." We have the same things I see in Colossians chapter 1, verse 14, the same statement, except according to the riches of his grace. We have in 103rd Psalm, verses 3 and 12, "Who forgiveth all thine iniquities and healeth all thy diseases, and as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us." And in Ephesians 4:32, "Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Likewise in 1 John chapter 2, verse 12, where John writes to the children of God, "For you know that your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake." And then he goes on in this, Colossians 2:14 says, "And he blotted out all the evidence that was against us, nailing it to his cross. The law of God said that we should die." The law says if you break it in one point, you're guilty of all. "Cursed is everyone who continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." And remember, the law has no mercy. The law is righteous. It's holy. It's good. The trouble's not with the law. The trouble's with you and me. And the law condemned us. And Christ, taking your place in my place, bearing your sins and my sins, then he bore the curse of the broken law. And Christ hath redeemed us, as Galatians 3:13 says, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us." And in chapter 4 of Galatians, "In the fullness of time God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." The law never made sons. All the law could do was to make servants. But in Christ's death, what I'm trying to get to your heart is, in Christ's death, our Lord destroyed all the evidence of our past. Everything that was against us before God has been taken out of the way, so that when you and I stand in the presence of God, no evidence can be produced to prove that we were sinners. Marvelous thing to know. No one can produce any evidence of our sins. Why, you see, Mr. Mitchell, that's beyond human comprehension. It is. But you see, if that were not true, you and I wouldn't enjoy peace with God. That's why Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, being declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God." And there couldn't be any peace if sin came between God and you. Now, I'm talking about this question of what Christ accomplished at the cross. Some have been writing me about this, and I'd like to take a second here just to clear up a fact. When a sinner comes and accepts the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, that very moment they receive a divine pardon. They receive the forgiveness of sins. And at the cross, the Lord Jesus put away every sin. And all the evidence against us was nailed to his cross, and he took it out of the way. In other words, no one can produce evidence of our sins. But now, as a child of God, I'm on a different ground now. As a child of God, though I'm redeemed and have a divine pardon. And when we stand in the presence of God, we stand with no sin. We stand under the righteousness of Christ. But I'm still on earth in frailty. I'm still in a body that has desire. My body is not yet redeemed. And it's true, I'm sorry to say, but it's true that Christians do sin. Now, if Christians sin, it doesn't affect their relationship to the Savior. It does break their fellowship with God. So when you come to the Epistle of John, which deals with this matter, he said, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and he's just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, nobody else, certainly nobody else. We deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. I'm quoting the Epistle of John chapter 1. So the child of God, to have restored fellowship, to have his fellowship with the Lord restored, then forgiveness and cleansing is on the ground of confession. For the sinner, he comes to the cross and accepts the Savior and is forgiven. The believer in Christ, in order that his fellowship may be that your fellowship may be restored, were forgiven and cleansed on the ground of confession. As John says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He goes on in the second chapter, my little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. But if you do sin, we, believers, have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Again, we come back to these two wonderful things. Christ did a complete work at the cross. He finished the plan of redemption. He put away our sins by the sacrifice of himself, once for all, forever. But now the question of his present ministry, which of course takes up the book of Hebrews and the Epistle of John. And in the family, we have fellowship with God, fellowship with each other. But our fellowship can be broken because of failure and sin. And the remedy, we confess our sins, and he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I'm talking to you, my friend, this morning, and you love the Savior, and you're not enjoying fellowship with God, and there's something come between you and God. Whatever it is, you go ahead and confess it to the Savior. Don't be indifferent to it. Please don't be indifferent to it. The Lord yearns for your fellowship, but he can't have your fellowship. Nor can he enjoy your fellowship when sin comes between. He's a righteous God. He's a holy God. God is light. God is righteous as well as love. And his heart's attitude toward you and me who love the Savior is one that he yearns for, that experience of fellowshipping with his people. It's not that you are waiting for God to fellowship with you. God is waiting for you to have fellowship with him. But he cannot, there can be no fellowship with sin between. I just trust I've made myself clear on this question. But here in Colossians, he's dealing with what our Savior did at the cross. Now, you remember Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 34, the marvelous thing, you know. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? If God has given his son up for you and me, my friend, he's given heaven's best for you and for me. And if God spared not his son, his only begotten son, but delivered him up for you and me, how shall he not also with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect when God has justified us? Who is he that condemneth when Christ has died and put away our sin, and is even now interceding for us? Who shall separate us from the love of God? You go on through that 8th chapter of Romans. This wonderful, wonderful truth. Not only did he forgive us our sins, but he destroyed the very evidence of it. See, my, how thoroughly and eternally the Lord has made the provision for us. How we need to rejoice and revel in the marvelous grace of God. I think we Christians are very shy on thanking God for all that He's done. If you get down to pray, my friend, forget about your request and get down and thank the Lord and worship Him for His wonderful, wonderful, wonderful love and grace. Marvelous thing that when you and I stand in the presence of God, no evidence can be produced with respect to our sins. This man, as Hebrews 10:12 says, this man by one sacrifice for sins forever sat down. Or as 1 Peter 2 says, he bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Or Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him all our iniquity. Now that's what we receive the moment we accept the Savior. And then as children of God, we go on and we have provision for daily cleansing on the ground of confession. Now we come to verse 15. And here's an amazing fact when we read it. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And here in this verse you have where our Savior triumphed over all the forces of hell. The forces of hell were defeated at the cross. Hence, the powers of darkness have no authority over him, no power over him, nor does it have any power or authority over the Christian. You remember Hebrews chapter 2, these verses we've quoted so much, Hebrews 2:14-15, where we speak of the fact that the Lord took his place in the human family, became a man like you and me, and through death, this is why he became a man. The purpose of the incarnation was not only that the Savior would give to us a revelation of God as Father, as righteous, but he came to put away the barrier between God and you. He came to defeat the powers of hell. Not only the putting away of sin, but the defeating of death and the powers of hell, as those two verses give to us in Hebrews chapter 2:14-15. He became a man that through death he might destroy him, or annul the power of him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver us who through fear of death were all our lifetime subject to bondage. So you see in those two verses you have our Lord became a man to deliver you and me from the powers of hell and from the fear of death. That's what you have in Hebrews chapter 2:14-15. You know, it's an amazing thing. If you go back through your Bible, the devil, the adversary, Satan, he ruined paradise. He ruined man in the garden. He ruined the human race before the flood. He ruined them at the Tower of Babel. And down through the centuries, he has opposed all that God is and all that God has done for man. And even when our Savior came, our Lord was nailed to the cross. Has Satan triumphed? I should say not, because at that cross, Satan was defeated and shorn of his power. Do you remember in John chapter 12, verse 31, where it speaks, our Lord speaks of this fact. In chapter 12, verse 31 of the Gospel through John, where he speaks, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. At the cross, Satan was defeated. We found that in Hebrews chapter 2. You remember in Revelation 1:18, or at the end of verse 17, where it speaks of our Savior, the eternal Son of God, he who was dead and is alive forevermore, and he has the authority, the keys, the authority of death and of hell. Wonderful thing to know that our Lord has stripped Satan of all his spoils. What were his spoils? You and me. Do you remember Paul speaking to Timothy speaks of the fact that many have been taken captive at Satan's will. And I'm living in a day when Satan, the god of this age, is energizing every unsaved person. He's the God of this age. He's the prince of this world. But his doom is sure. For I read in this verse, our Lord at the cross spoiled principalities and powers, and he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. So I repeat the statement that Christ has stripped Satan of his spoils. He's released the captives. And at the cross, he triumphed over his enemies. He not only put away sin, he not only has defeated death, but Satan has been shorn of his authority and power over the believer. Ah, my friend, what an amazing thing. No wonder when Paul wrote to the Ephesian church in chapter 6, you remember those amazing verses, was it 10 to 18, where he says, to put on the whole armor of God, that we might stand against all the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the wicked spirits in the heavenlies. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, and stand, not run away, but stand, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And take the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance for all saints. I'm quoting, by the way, part of Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 18, where the believer is no longer under the authority and power of Satan or the hordes of hell. And God, the Lord Jesus, was stripped him of his spoils. The Lord is a conqueror. That's what you have here. At the cross, he triumphed over his enemies, and he led them in chains to his triumphant chariot. I'm sure that the Apostle Paul has the thing in mind. You know, when the Roman generals used to go out with their armies and take over certain countries in Europe, and when they were through with the battle and conquered the land, they would come back to Rome, and then they would have a triumphal march through the city of Rome. And it was a gala day when everybody was out, and these generals would ride in their chariots, with their horses and chariots, and then chained to the chariots would be the princes and the kings and the generals, whatever they were, the leaders of the country which they had triumphed over. So you see this picture, that you can just see them walking down, or shall I say, riding down in their chariots down the streets of Rome, and running alongside, dragging along with chains, were the captives. Now Paul uses this picture. Our Savior has been at war. He has defeated Satan. He has defeated death. He has put away sin, and he has them chained to his chariot wheels. He's leading them forth in triumph, as we have it here. Triumphing over them in it. My, it's a wonderful thing. And I say it very kindly, it's a wonderful thing that the moment a person accepts a Savior, he's eternally delivered, not only from sin and its guilt and its shame and its power, but he's also delivered immediately from the fear of death. Death no longer has any authority over the believer. That's why when Mr. Moody said when he goes to be with the Lord, he said, now don't you go around saying Moody's dead. Moody is not dead. Moody's just with his Savior. And I'll tell you, one of these days, this man Mitchell is going to leave this world and go into the presence of his Savior. He's not dead. God gives to us eternal life in his Son. We've been delivered not only from sin, but from the fear and bondage of death and from the powers of hell. And I'll tell you, my friend, it's a wonderful, wonderful peace that one can experience just taking the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. As you had it in chapter 1, you remember verse 13, he's already translated us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his blessed Son. Out of one kingdom into another, out of death into life, out of darkness into light, from the power of Satan unto God. No wonder Paul could say in Acts 26:18, the Lord has called me and sent me to open blind eyes, to turn men from darkness, from the power of Satan, unto God. So you have in these verses 14 and 15 these marvelous truths. Our sin question has been settled forever. The Lord Jesus has died, and he's on the throne, and he has triumphed over all the enemy. Oh, how thankful we Christians ought to be because of the fact that we've passed from death to life. Death has no more authority over us. Satan has no more authority over us. We've been delivered from the power, guilt, and penalty of sin. My, how you and I as Christians, if we are Christians, we ought to thank the Lord every day for his wonderful grace, for his matchless love. Wouldn't it be a good thing today for you and me to spend some time just reveling in this wonderful truth? And my friend, I never get away from it. I never get over being saved. Have you? You are some Christians who have gotten over being saved. They're no longer thrilled with the fact that they belong to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. No longer thrilled that they'll never again see their sins. No longer thrilled that they stand before God in all the righteousness of Christ. My friend, I never get over it. The more I see it, the more I revel in it. And to think that you and I, not only are the children of God, but have come to that place where we stand before God in all that Christ is. As Ephesians 1:6, you remember, we are accepted in the Beloved. We stand before God and all the beauty and righteousness of Christ. Now, you revel in the Savior today, and you just start and love him. He's a wonderful, wonderful Savior. And may your own heart be filled with his joy and his peace. And the Lord Jesus wonderfully, wonderfully bless you today for his name's sake.